My sermon this evening has 2 points. So hopefully you can remember 2 points. The first is that there is benefit in persecution. And the reason that this is so is highlighted in my second point, which is that God is greater. So firstly, there is benefit in persecution. This sounds like a strange concept, especially from a limited human perspective. Persecution accompanies physical and emotional pain. And in a highly medicated world, we're generally taught to do everything we can to avoid pain of every kind. If we're hungry, we pop something in the microwave and in a short while it comes out and we ease our stomach aches. If we've got a headache, we go to the clinic or the pharmacy and we collect some tablets to ease our headache. In this highly medicated world, we're generally taught to do everything we can to avoid pain of any kind. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, Jesus said, "Blessed are the persecuted." And James encouraged the persecuted church to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And that's James chapter 1, verse 2. These are two of many passages in the scriptures that teach us that persecution isn't the worst thing that can happen to the church. In fact, mysteriously so, persecution often serves to benefit the church as a refiner's fire purifies gold. As Romans chapter 8, verse 28 reminds us, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The book of Acts is a grand display of God working all things for good through the lives of the early church. This morning, Luke reminded us about Stephen, the first Christian martyr. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we read that Saul, whose conversion story we will consider next Sunday morning, approved of the execution. In the following verses, we read that a great persecution broke out against the church on that day, led by Saul. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. The fact that he was committing men and women to prison indicated his fervency for this task. He really believed that what he was doing was pleasing to God at this time. But it was a great persecution that broke out against the church, and it was certainly not an easy time for the church. How can any of this be beneficial, you might ask? Well, this aspect of persecution is devastating indeed, as it is devastating in our day when Christians are persecuted. And I think we're well aware that persecution against Christians is happening in various parts of the globe today. And that is absolutely devastating. That's never something that we celebrate. We never look at the persecuted church and say, hooray, they're getting persecuted. It's devastating. And I think this level of devastation is obvious as we read Acts chapter 8, verse 2, when we see that devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. This was not something that the church was celebrating. They were not celebrating that Stephen had become the first martyr. But despite the devastation, we read that God was at work in and through the persecution, because everyone apart from the apostles was scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, as we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And in verse 4, we read that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So praise be to God, because of the persecution, the church was scattered and the gospel spread to every corner of the globe because of this persecution. What Saul had hoped would eradicate Christianity, God used to spread the gospel to the nations. What a great God we have who sows every righteous tear to produce an unimaginable harvest. When Joseph of the Old Testament had come to understand this attribute of God, he declared this in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. A terrible season of persecution ravaged the church at the hands of Saul, but God meant it for good. We then follow the story of Philip, who fled to Samaria. We see in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, that the apostles remained in Jerusalem, but this is not Philip the apostle. Philip is one of the seven appointed alongside Stephen, who was martyred. We've heard what happened when Philip arrived in Samaria in this evening's reading. And it's a familiar story, the story of Philip as he entered Samaria and encountered Simon the magician. He proclaimed the message of Christ, as we see in Acts chapter 8. And reading from verse 6 to 8 again. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. The incomparable power of the Holy Spirit was clearly displayed before all, even causing unclean spirits to cry out in frustrated defeat. And as we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 8, there was much joy in that city. Persecution in Jerusalem had brought much joy to Samaria. Praise be to the God who works all things for good. And so we see in the scriptures that God uses challenging times in remarkable ways. What terrible things are you going through in your life? Or what terrible things have you been through? How might God use these situations for his glory? If we believe that God is sovereign, and if we believe that God is good, we can also believe that God will use all things for his glory and for the good of those who love him. Perhaps you think that what you've been through can never be used for good. And yet Jesus reminds those who follow him, as we read in John chapter 16, verse 20, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful. But your sorrow will be turned into joy." Maybe you haven't seen that yet. Maybe you're still experiencing deep sorrow. But I believe that as we read Scripture, it's promised to us as followers of God that our sorrow will be turned into joy. Maybe you've already seen that taking place, in which case, celebrate with the psalmist. Psalm 30, verse 11 says this, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." So let's celebrate with the psalmist and let's remember what God has done as we go through difficult seasons in time to come. So there is, mysteriously so, benefit in persecution. And that is so because God is greater than any power or principality that ever was or will ever be. In Samaria, Philip encountered a man called Simon. Verse 9 tells us that he had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria. Simon was famous and powerful as a musician, and he claimed of himself that he was somebody great. Some scholars interpret this to mean that Simon claimed to be God Almighty, or at least to be a God. And it seemed that the people had come to believe the same. They all paid attention to him, as we read in verse 10 and 11, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. I wonder, what are we amazed by? What amazes us as we look at the world around us? There's a lot of amazing things, advancements in technology, some great people that we might look to. What amazes us? Apart from God, however, have we elevated anyone or anything above appropriate station? Simon had elevated himself to the station of God, and the people had followed suit. But he was about to come tumbling down because Philip, an ordinary man like you and I, was about to come along and perform far greater signs and wonders than Simon ever had, not by his own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. The result was that Philip eclipsed Simon in the people's eyes, but Philip, rather than claiming to be great, used the platform to preach the gospel. And there's a lesson in that for all of us. When God uses us in good ways, we're to point to God and never to ourselves. And quite wonderfully, we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, that they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. And I wonder if we see the comparison there. Saul at this point was putting both men and women in prison. But because of that, somewhere else, God was bringing both men and women to faith, and they were being baptized. We then read in the following verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Simon, the great magician, was forced to recognize that there was a power far greater than any he had ever known. And in response, he surrendered to the greater power. Friends, if I could say one thing this evening, it would be this. No power or principality that is or has been or will ever be comes close to the incomparable power of the Holy Spirit. As did Simon, it follows that we do well to surrender our lives to the true God rather than to any other power or principality. Now, there has been much debate over the years as to whether Simon's conversion was genuine or whether it was a manipulative attempt to retain or regain his former position of influence. I wonder, what do you make of this story? We've considered it in previous weeks and in this church. What do you make of this story? It's an interesting one because the details are not explicitly given to us. And so we have to try to piece together the different details that are given to us in the scriptures. What do you make of it? So far, up till verse 13, we have no reason to believe that Simon's conversion wasn't authentic. But it is clear as the story progresses that Simon had not surrendered his pride. Initially, we read in verse 9 that he called himself great, as we've already considered. Quite obviously, he was an impressive magician and was wholly impressed by himself. Again, I wonder, what are we impressed by? Are we impressed by ourselves? Now, I would suggest to you that it is important for Christians to have a sense of value and self-confidence in the Lord. We are made in His image, and are called to confidently use our gifts and talents for His glory. But we are not to be proud. What about 1 Corinthians 1 verse 31, you might say, where Paul writes, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Doesn't this mean that we can be proudly Christian? Well, I would say that in the context of Paul's writing, it is not an encouragement to be proud in any way, but is a demonstration, or Paul is writing about the importance of humility, that we are to glorify God with our gifts and talents, not ourselves. Paul is not saying that we should be religiously proud, that we should boast about how wonderful it is to have been chosen by the Lord or anything of the sort. That is, in fact, what Christ condemned the Pharisees for doing, because they were a prideful and stiff-necked people who resisted the Holy Spirit, as Luke spoke of this morning. On the other hand, Scripture teaches us that pride, and I believe pride of any kind, goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Simon the Great had been eclipsed by Philip the Ordinary, and it appears that he pridefully wanted to regain his greatness, and so offered to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit from Peter and John, who had come to minister to the newly converted Samaritans. We might imagine that Simon had a grand vision of himself as the head of the Samaritan church, his power and influence now in the newly form, in the newly formed Samaritan church. And thankfully, Peter rebuked Simon harshly and did not bring such a thing to pass. Might I say that one thing that is far more devastating than the persecution of the church can ever be is a power-hungry leader within the church, one who would aspire to be great rather than pointing to the greatness of God. Let's pause for a moment here. Do we know of pride of any kind within our own hearts? And are we willing to ask God to search our hearts and to point out to us if there is pride of any kind within our own hearts? Are we impressed by ourselves? Or do we long for ego-fueling recognition? If so, we need to repent. Peter calls Simon to repent, as we each should repent if we find that pride has crept into our hearts. Acts chapter 8, verse 22 to 24 says this, and this is Peter rebuking Simon. "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." The intent of his heart was pridefulness. The sin of asking to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit was very well, but there was an intent of the heart that lay behind what he was trying to do. "For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Simon was bitter that he had been eclipsed by Philip the Ordinary, and he wanted to regain the power that he had known before Philip had arrived on the scene. Again, there's been much debate about Simon's motive in responding within the situation, but he responds by asking Peter to pray for him. While we know that no one can enter a personal relationship with God on our behalf, in other words, we can't ask someone else to invite God into our hearts, we have to come personally before the Lord. We have to surrender our own lives. Someone else can't be their parent or a pastor or anybody else. Nobody else can surrender our lives for us to God. No one can bring us into heaven with them except Christ Jesus. Therefore, we have to surrender our lives personally before the cross of Christ. And if you haven't done that yet, I'd love to have a further conversation with you about that. But no one can enter a personal relationship with God on our behalf. But I think that Simon's response demonstrates a sense of repentance, of pride, because Simon had come to recognize his own unworthiness, not even feeling worthy to pray. And again, this is something that's been debated extensively. There are many different perspectives on Simon. We don't know what became of Simon thereafter, whether or not he grew to maturity in the faith. And again, there are different perspectives of Simon becoming more and more bitter and becoming the head of the Gnostic movement. And there are other ideas. Other people do think that his repentance was genuine. But we don't know what became of him or whether he grew to maturity in the faith. But it's quite clear, I believe, that at this stage that Simon, the one who had known great power by means of magic, had come to see that his own power was utterly meaningless in comparison to the power of the Holy Spirit. And have we come to this place? We can't be sure if Simon truly did so, but have we come to lay down our pride, surrendering our lives to God, not partially, but completely? Are we eager for the Holy Spirit to work in and through our lives in fresh and exciting and possibly in extraordinary ways? It takes humility and surrender, but it's the very best approach, because God is great and greatly to be praised with our every breath. This morning, Luke reminded us that it is good to ask God to fill us with the Holy Spirit. Let's take the opportunity to do so as we sing our closing song. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. And so, Father God, as we consider this portion of Scripture, we thank you again for your word. I pray, Lord, that as we meditate on these things over the coming days, that you would continue to speak to us. God, there's some difficult things in this passage. In some ways, we see Simon the magician responding in a way that we would see as pleasing to you, but in other ways, he responds in a way that we certainly wouldn't want to respond in. But his story aside, we come before you as your people, and we want to respond to you as you would have us respond. And so show us what that looks like, God. As we read the scriptures, it's evident that it's good for us to be hungry for you, to be hungry to be right with you, to stand in righteousness, not of our own, because we have none, but in Christ's righteousness. And it's good for us to long for the Holy Spirit to work in and through us. And so, God, I do ask that you would just pour out your Holy Spirit on our lives, and that we would be receptive to all that you would say to us, all that you would do in us, all that you would do through us. We tonight, as the people of New Life Church, confess with all our hearts that there's no greater power on this earth that has ever been, is, or ever will be. And we love serving you. We long to serve you only and to bring you glory with our every breath. We pray all these things in your precious name. Amen.